We'll be reading the first 14 verses together of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Samuel went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Saul said, "What have you done?" Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. "What have you done?" cried mother as she surveyed the mess her child had made. Permanent marker all the way up and down the railing of the stairs and on the wall. Another mother surveys the wet paint splattered over the bathroom floor and walls. "What have you done?" she shrieks. You might smile, but I'm sure you have heard, maybe even know, of many other examples such as this. Can you imagine what your reaction might be to such a sight? Have you ever experienced such a situation where you see the mess that your child has made and you stand aghast and think, "How in the world am I going to be able to clean that up, to make that right?" Or maybe you have been the cause of such a situation. Do you remember what happened when your mother discovered these things? In our text, you will see that those exact words were not spoken to a child who had made a huge mess, but to King Saul, who was not trusting in God and who took matters into his own hands. We now come to the portion of King Saul's reign in which he is king by right, not just in name only, but in very deed. Saul is that king that is part of the transition between the judges and the monarchy of King David, whom God would soon establish over his people Israel. But Saul was not the sort of king that the people of Israel ought to have been seeking. For you will remember that the people demanded that Samuel give them a king, for they refused to have God be king over them. You saw last time, as we looked at chapter 12, that Samuel warns the people of Israel that they are to follow God, that they are to obey his command, that they are to serve him in truth and with all their heart. And after that very clear direction as to what King Saul is supposed to do and what the people of God are to do and how they are to serve God, we come to chapter 13 and we see exactly the opposite of what Samuel had instructed the people of Israel to do. Last time you saw that Samuel commanded the people to fear God and prosper and warned them that if they forsook God, they would be swept away. And I want you to see this today by God's grace, that you must trust God even when everything appears to be lost. You will see the powerful enemy, that is the Philistines' overwhelming power, and you will see the failing leader, Saul's spectacular failure. First of all, the powerful enemy. Israel is terrified of the Philistines who are seeking revenge and retribution for Jonathan's victory over their garrison at Geba. Our text begins with Saul. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Doesn't this seem to be a little bit of a strange introduction? Very often, when each of the kings are described in terms of their reign, there's a summary of the entirety of their reign. And we're told that such and such was king and became king at this age and reigned for this many years over the people of Israel. Here we have Saul coming into the kingship, and all you read is that he reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Some tend to think that there might have been some manuscript deterioration here. It is also possible that the writer of 1 Samuel did not know how old Saul was when he became king and did not know how long he had reigned. Though if I remember correctly, I think it was in Acts chapter 13 that we read something that Saul reigned for something like 40 years. But we don't find that here in this particular text. Why is it that our text begins with he reigned 1 year and when he had reigned 2 years? I think it is to point out to you the significance of these events that are about to take place. It shows how quickly things went from good to bad for Saul. He had barely begun his term as king. He should have been establishing his kingship over the people of Israel. In the political context, is that it appears that the Philistines are way more powerful than Saul and the people of Israel are. And you'll see that it's worked out in the next chapters. And so we're introduced to Saul very early on in this reign. Does this event take place? And Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And so Saul did exactly what Samuel said a king would do, that he would choose from the sons of Israel men who would be tasked with defending him and defending the nation. Saul created a standing army. This army was at the disposal of the king, and he divided them into two forces. One force under his direct command, and they were in Michmash in Bethel, which is in the central region of the mountains of Israel. So you have the coastal plains to the west, and you have the mountain ranges where Bethel and Michmash were, and then you have the Jordan Valley. Michmash was an interesting place. It was east of Mizpah, which is one of the places that Samuel would regularly go on his itinerant ministry throughout the land. And it was closer to the Jordan River Valley than Mizpah was. And Jonathan, his son, was given command of the remaining 1,000 of this standing army. And he went to Gibeah of Benjamin. And you will remember that Gibeah of Benjamin is Saul's hometown. He was there to defend Saul's native city in order that he might ensure that there would be some peace within the land. And after Saul had chosen these 300 men, he sent the rest of the men home, every one to his own tent. He didn't need all the Israelites to be gathered around him. There did not seem, at least at this point, to be any imminent battle that was about to take place. But all of that changed when Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Here you are introduced to Jonathan. Right away, when I read about Jonathan, I immediately assume that he is Saul's son. And indeed, he is Saul's son here, but the text doesn't tell us that until verse 16. It's interesting that Saul gives command of 1,000 of his men to his own son. And you'll remember from reading other portions of Scripture that Jonathan was a very capable commander and fighter. In fact, he was brave and courageous. And so it's no surprise that Saul gave command to Jonathan. But all we hear is that Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. And this seems to be par for the course for Jonathan. He is not afraid of the Philistines, of their enemies that lived along the Mediterranean coast. He not just this time, but also goes single-handedly with his armor bearer and attacks the Philistines and creates this great rout of the enemy and victory for the people of Israel. Jonathan was a brave man, and he attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. It was likely, Geba was likely very close to Gibeah of Benjamin. And what it shows you is some of the political power and maneuvering and military might of the Philistines. They were not just content to dwell along the coast, but they wanted the mountain area and the Jordan River as well. And so they set up military outposts. And Jonathan, being the leader of God's people, said, "What are these Philistines doing here?" And attacked them and sought to drive them away. We're not told exactly the outcome of it, but as you look at the reaction of the Philistines, you can sure see that Jonathan was successful. And we're told that the Philistines heard of it. This was a surprise to them, an utter surprise to them. And Saul, we're told, blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." This was a call to arms, because as soon as Saul heard what Jonathan had done, he knew that the wrath of the mighty Philistines was going to come down upon him. And wasn't this what Saul had been made king for? To lead God's people into battle against the enemies? And who were the enemies but these Philistines that were surrounding and invading the promised land? It's interesting that he uses that term Hebrews, "let the Hebrews hear." It appears that when this is recorded, "let the Hebrews hear," it's from the Philistine point of view. For they would call the Israelites Hebrews. The Israelites never called themselves Hebrews. And so they heard of the trumpet, and they heard that Saul was calling all the men of Israel to them. And it was the Philistines reported to the Philistines and said, "Saul is saying, let all the Hebrews hear, let all the Hebrews come, that they might gather together in battle against us." And so he calls all of Israel to the battle. And when Israel heard, this is what they heard. They heard that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, that Saul is the one. But remember that it was Jonathan who led the attack. But as Saul is king, what his subordinates do, he is responsible for. And really, that's true in in our day and age as well, that the leaders are to take responsibility for the actions of their subordinates, even if their subordinates have done exactly what is wrong. In this case, Jonathan did what is good and right for the nation of Israel, and it was attributed to Saul. But it wasn't Saul that did it. Jonathan had 1,000 men, and he attacked the garrison. Jonathan had 1,000 men. Saul had 2,000 men, and what did he do? We're told that he was in the mountains in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and later on, you'll find out that he's in Gilgal. While Jonathan goes to fight, Saul is doing who knows exactly what. And so we're told that not only was Saul calling the people to battle, but that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. Literally, they had become a stench to the Philistines. What Jonathan had did was so abhorrent, so angering to the Philistines that their utter anger was aroused. You can just imagine what a Philistine would do if they met a Hebrew, any Hebrew, and it didn't matter who or what or whether this Hebrew was involved, whether this Israelite was involved or not. They would have attacked them. They would have done violence to them, would have sought to harm them, plundered and pillaged them. Why? All because they had attacked this little military base and had set the teeth of the Philistines upon their edge. You can imagine the wrath of the Philistines. How can these Israelites, these weak men, this weak people, how dare they attack us? We're going to show them something. For you see, the Israelites, in becoming a stench, had made themselves personae non grata, that is, people who are not welcome. If things were status quo up to this point, now things had changed utterly and forever. And so Saul calls the people together at Gilgal. Now, did you notice something? That he calls them together at Gilgal. Gilgal is that same city that you hear about over and over and over again in the history of Israel in the Promised Land. Gilgal was the first place where the Israelites set up camp after they had entered the Promised Land. It was the place where all the Israelites were circumcised for the first time in the Promised Land after their wilderness journey. It was the place where they set up those memorial stones after crossing the Jordan River. It was the place where the tabernacle had been set up that the people might serve God there. And once again, at this time in history, Gilgal was a religious center. Shiloh having been destroyed earlier when the Philistines attacked Israel and captured the ark. But they were all gathered at Gilgal. But where was Saul before this? He was in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And when he calls all the people, he's no longer there. When they meet with him, he's no longer there. And what will you notice in a few moments? Where were the Philistines? Where did they gather? They gathered and they set up camp in Michmash. While Jonathan attacked the garrison in Geba, Saul lost territory to the hands of the Philistines. Notice the timidity of Saul and of Israel in light of such a powerful army. 3,000 were not very many. Our text here does not exude confidence in Saul and in his leadership ability. He was not very decisive in his attacks and in his war making. But notice the Philistines' overwhelming show of force. We're told that they gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. 30,000 chariots. Now some would look at this number, and some have looked at this number and said, well, that's just a ridiculous number. In the mountains of Israel, to have that many chariots is impossible, and there's all kinds of other explanations. But it is not impossible that the Philistines indeed had 30,000 chariots. Where did they live? Where did they move? What was their primary land of possession? It was in the coastal plains, where to have chariots would indeed have been an advantage. And would have gained them power and authority over those who would seek to overwhelm them and attack them. And so it's not surprising that they have 30,000 chariots. But not only do they have chariots, they have a cavalry, 6,000 horsemen, quick, maneuverable, fearsome enemies who could gallop around and attack this force of 3,000 and these people of Israel that had been gathered together at Saul. But it wasn't just 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Did you notice who else came? It says people without number, people in multitude, as the sand which is on the seashore. And I love the way it's in the original. As the sand which is on the lip of the sea. There were so many of the Philistines that come. They came with this overwhelming show of force. They were angry and they pulled out no stops whatsoever. They spared no expense in order that they might teach the people of Israel that they ought not to rebel against them anymore. And as we said already, they encamped in Michmash, the place where Saul had been, and it appears has given up after Jonathan had attacked the Philistine garrison. And what was the response of the Israelites? Did they have this rallying cry to the battle? No, we're told that they went into terrified flight. And when Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. The people saw that they were in danger, and literally that he was in distress, that this mighty horde of the Philistines was coming and would pose a tremendous strain upon the land, pillaging the villages that were all around and taking what belonged to the people of Israel and making it their own. The sight of their enemy was enough to make them quake in their boots. Their knees were knocking, no doubt, as they surveyed all those chariots and horsemen and people in multitude. And they were distressed. Literally, they were hard-pressed. You can imagine having that many people in a small location would put a tremendous strain upon the economic environment, upon the supplies that would have been there. This was no ordinary battle that they were going to be facing. There were overwhelming odds that were against the people of Israel. And what was their response? You often hear of that phrase, fight or flight, right? Was their response to fight, or was their response to flight? Well, their response was to flight. We're told they hid in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, and in pits. They hid wherever they could find shelter and safety. They did not want to be even seen by the Philistines. That's how ominous and oppressive this Philistine horde was upon the people of Israel. And they were in caves, in the natural holes that were all over the mountains of Israel, in thickets, in those places of briars, which are hard to get at, painful to go through, where the enemy wouldn't come very quickly. They were hid among the rocks, even as David hid among the rocks from Saul later on. They were in holes, literally in cellars, Some think that these may have been burial chambers or vaults that they hid in the tombs of those who had passed away, and they hid themselves in pits or in cisterns, holes dug in the ground. There was not an Israelite to be found in the midst of this Philistine horde. They hid and had gone into hiding wherever they could. But even hiding was not enough for some of these some of the Jews. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they were no longer in the western part, in the promised land itself. They crossed over the Jordan River and went to their brothers in Gad and Gilead, where the 2.5 tribes lived and were established. They put a natural border between themselves and this ugly, mighty horde of the Philistines. Such was the response of the people of Israel against this powerful enemy that they were facing. And this brings to mind a lesson that we can learn. You see, the Philistines indeed were a mighty, massive horde. But are not our problems and our difficulties, do they not often seem as overwhelming as this Philistine army? And when we look at and focus on the problems that we face, we quake with fear and are either paralyzed to inaction or flee with trembling and terror from the problems. And does that solve the problem? Does that change anything? No. Particularly when we look to ourselves for strength and for deliverance. And for whatever reason, Israel knew that the Philistines were very angry and this would make life very difficult for them. You see, you are to trust God even when everything appears to be lost. And everything appeared to be lost for the Israelites. Who was going to face this mighty horde that was before them now? And you will see now the failing leader, Saul. He displayed an incredible lack of trust in God by taking matters into his own hands and therefore was rejected as king over God's people. We get another picture of Saul. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. You notice, he's still there. He hasn't moved, he hasn't gone anywhere, and you will see in part that this is okay. This is part of what Saul was to do. But you don't read anything about preparations for battle or anything. You have this idea that he is anxious and nervous and that he's waiting. And any moment he's waiting to see the Philistine army appear over the mountains and come down into the valley to Gilgal to attack him where he and his people are. And he didn't leave there. And notice that all the people followed him trembling. They were frightened. They were scared silly of this enemy and of the battle that they knew was coming before him, before them. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Saul. He stayed there 7 days. We're not told why he stayed in Gilgal. We're not told when Samuel told him to go there, but we do know that he was commanded to be there. It's very likely that this account is a different account than what we find in chapter 10, verse 7, where at Saul's coronation, Samuel says, 7 days you shall wait till I come and show you what you should do. That verse there actually sets the pattern for the way that the Israelite king was to act. Yes, he had been made sovereign over the nation of Israel, but he could not act until his sovereign, God himself, had spoken through the prophet and given him direction in as to what he was to do. And so we're told Saul waits 7 days, 7 nail-biting days filled with anxiety, tossing and turning at night, straining to hear the sound of armor and of chariots coming down the mountains and through the valley to destroy them, ever wondering, is this going to be the moment that the Philistines will attack? And yet, did you notice he waited 7 days? The Philistines had amassed this massive army, and they did not attack. Why not? For God was still with his people. He was still protecting them. And so Saul waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. He waited and waited. And it was as if he had waited in vain. He could have been preparing for battle all these 7 days, but instead he waited for Samuel and then he doesn't show up. What was he to do? As he looked around, the people were scattered from him. They were leaving him left, right, and center. They were going across the Jordan. They were finding caves in which they could hide themselves. But there were very few people. The ranks around Saul were thinning moment by moment and day by day. And Saul looked and he saw Samuel hasn't come. The people are fleeing. What do I do? I'm the king. I'm supposed to lead these people into battle. And so what does he do? He commands, bring a burnt offering and a peace offerings here to me. He says, I'm going to do what Samuel was going to do. I'm going to get things going so that if Samuel comes, we will already be halfway through this ceremony. We'll already done half of what needs to be done that we may go to the battle sooner. Saul grew impatient. He took matters into his own hands and he offered the burnt offering. What is the burnt offering? The burnt offering was an offering that was offered to the people in which pretty much the entirety of the sacrifice was consumed by the flames upon the altar. It was related to the atonement for sin in general. And it is almost always connected with the peace offerings as it is here. And what are the peace offerings? Are the peace offerings something, you know how perhaps those who are married, you've had a fight with your wife and things are not going really well and you go to the florist, of the floral shop, and you go and you get this rose and you give it to her and you offer it to her as a peace offering that everything might be well between the two of you. Is that what the peace offering is like? Something that we offer to God in order that things might be right between you and God. That's not what the peace offering was. The peace offering is often called the thank offering. It was given by the people to God to thank him for the provision, for his provision for them. And so the burnt offering was meant in general to atone for sin, and the peace offering was to thank God for his provision for forgiveness. And so Saul offers the burnt offering. He couldn't wait any longer. He had to get ready for battle. He had to get God on his side. And this demonstrates the impatience and lack of trust in God that Saul had. It demonstrates Saul's ignorance of God's power, that he didn't recognize his own sovereign. Brothers and sisters, in the face of difficulties, people quickly grow impatient with God, because he doesn't act at their beck and call, nor in the way that they think he should, and the way that they demand that he should act, even as Saul could not wait for God to act. Brothers and sisters, let this not be true of you and me, that when we find ourselves in the middle of great difficulty and trial and struggle, that we wait patiently for God to act. Yes, even in those incredibly difficult situations in which we might find ourselves. And so Saul offered this burnt offering up. And no sooner had he offered the burnt offering than who should come but Samuel. Ah, there you are, Samuel. And he goes, and Saul goes to meet him in order that he might greet him. And in the original, that idea of greeting is that he might greet him with a blessing. Oh, thank you, Saul. I'm so glad, Samuel, I'm so glad that you are here. May the Lord bless you as you continue to offer these sacrifices for us and tell us what to do. And what were the very first words that were out of Samuel's mouth? What have you done? Certainly those weren't the words that Saul was expecting to hear. What have you done? Why, I've only done what any leader would do. I am preparing for the battle. I'm trying to get the Lord on my side. You know, it's almost as if Saul was caught in the act. And certainly he was caught in the act of disobedience to the Lord. But you see, Saul couldn't even, he might not even have been able to conceive of his sin. Such was the state of his soul that he could not see his lack of trust in God. And that and the only thing that he could possibly, maybe, himself see was that he had grew tired of waiting and wanted to get things going in order that he might get this done and not lose any more. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." What have you done? You have acted foolishly. You have not acted wisely. You have disobeyed the commandment of God. And here you have the heart of the reason why Saul was rejected by God as king. For you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, this is what the people of God are to do. They are to keep the commandment of the Lord. Not selective commandments, not just commandments that are that seem right to us today or that are convenient, but all of the commandments. When life is good and when life is difficult. And sometimes it's when life is good that things, keeping the commandments of God, are the most difficult. For then we forget our need of God and the strength that he supplies in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done? Saul says, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come at the within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, I thought, the Philistines are going to come down upon me, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." He gives three reasons. The people were scattering. I had no army left. You hadn't come, Samuel. You hadn't come in the time that you said you would come. You were late, and I couldn't wait. And the Philistines had gathered. They were coming, and their numbers were growing quickly. And so I was afraid that they would come and take advantage of our weakness. But worse than that, I hadn't sought God's favor. Because you were late, because you hadn't come, I don't know that God would have been with us. And so I offered this offering in order to guarantee, perhaps, that God would meet with us. But here's the irony. He had wanted to appease God, to at least have God's blessing upon the activities. But by taking things into his own hands, he had incurred God's wrath and not God's blessing. I felt compelled to act. Literally, I forced myself reluctantly, as it were. I didn't want to do it, but I had to do it. I had no choice because my army was gone. You weren't here. And the Philistines were gathering. What else could I have done? You have acted foolishly, is the stunning rebuke of Samuel. Now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Saul, you shall not be king. You shall not establish a dynasty. Your son shall not reign on the throne, and his son shall not reign on the throne. The throne is no longer yours. The throne has been lost because you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Had you done so, you would have established your throne forever. You see, there was no second chance for Saul. There was only one opportunity to turn to God, and there is only one opportunity to turn to God in this life. In the next life, it is too late. Don't wait to keep the Lord's command. Put your faith and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than wait anxiously. Pray that the Lord would add his blessing to you in the midst of such dire circumstances. You shall not be king. For the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The kingdom is no longer yours. It's being taken away from you, Saul, and it is being given to another. And to whom will it be given? It will be given to a man who is a man who is after God's own heart. A man who sought the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. For you see, Israel's first king was an utter failure, spiritually speaking and even militarily speaking. The kind of king that Israel ought to have asked for was precisely the kind of king that God was now going to give them, a king who loved God, who would serve God, who would keep his commandments, who would obey him. And this man after God's own heart, he shall lead, not you. He shall be the commander of my people, because you have not kept the Lord's commands. For you see, God requires obedience of his people. You are to trust God even when everything appears to be lost. You are to trust God in all situations and obey his commands. Brothers and sisters, what sort of man or woman should you be? Should you be one who seeks after God's own heart? Well, you know the answer to that question, yes. Now let me ask you this. Are you seeking after God's own heart? And what characterizes a man or a woman who trusts after God's own heart? It is one who has put their trust in God, one who places trust in his promises, who looks not just at the here and now and at the problems and the trials that we face, but whose eyes are fixed on eternity, on the promises of God, that you will be with him and that you will see him face to face. A man or a woman who is after God's own heart is one who is willing to wait until God acts and makes clear his presence in the situation. A man or a woman who is after God's own heart is one who buries himself or herself in the Word of God, not being content with a surface knowledge, with simply the words on the page, but asking and seeking to understand, what does God mean in his Word? One who is a man or woman after God's own heart is one who can see through the losses and comprehend the ultimate gain, even if only dimly in this life. A man after God's own heart is one who does not trust in himself, who does not trust in his own actions, in his own abilities, in his own power. Whom will you trust? Will you trust in yourself or in God? That's really the question of the text. That was the question that was being asked of Saul. Will you trust God, that God will deliver you from this mighty horde, that he will deliver you from your powerful enemies, or will you seek to deliver yourself? But who is this man who is the man after God's own heart? Ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus is the one who kept all God's laws and commands perfectly. Even David, who is the next king, whom Scripture describes as a man after God's own heart, was not the man after God's own heart. For David sinned with Bathsheba. And as a result, his dynasty was not destroyed, for that could never be. God had promised him that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever, but it was forever filled with fighting, and the nation of Israel was torn in two, so that the 10 tribes no longer served David and his sons, only the 2 tribes. But Jesus is that ultimate son of David, the man after God's own heart, the man who was obedient unto the end, even unto death, that God's purposes might be fulfilled in you, in me. And in order to be a man after God's own heart, you must trust in Jesus, no matter the appearance of the circumstances. For God is more powerful than the Philistines. God is more powerful than the dangers which our own society poses to us, even now, spiritually speaking. You see, the temptation for you and me is to think that God is not present or does not see our circumstances. That's wrong. God is stronger than the circumstances. God is more powerful than your enemies. The truth is, God is directing them in order that He might fulfill His purposes in your life and in this world. Thank God that He sent His Holy Spirit to work in you and in me, all who believe in Him, that in all circumstances He is there to uphold you and to direct you. That which God requires of His children, He gives to them freely, not frugally. He gives in great abundance. Our hope and our strength is not in ourselves. It ought not to be in yourselves, but in Christ. For it is Christ's kingdom that is established for all eternity. But if you do not know Christ, then you cannot be men and women after God's own heart. Even possibly growing up in the church and knowing all about the Scriptures, as no doubt Saul had heard the accounts of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and into the Promised Land. Even taking matters into your own hands. There are many who outwardly seek God according to His word, but are inwardly devoid of faith. Only when you rest in Christ will you know true peace and contentment, no matter the circumstances. If you would be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you must trust in God. You must love Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that when you stand in the presence of God on that final day, may it never be said to you, "What have you done?" Because you took eternal matters into your own hands, you will not be able to stand in that day. Instead, may you be men and women after God's own heart, who trust in His promises and wait for Him to act, in order that you might hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest, which was purchased by Christ for you."